Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. I always have to adjust the microphone. We do come in different sizes. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them. God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. Down to chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man. That's a different word. It means apparently to form as a potter forms the clay. He molded him further. And he molded him of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now the gentleman who arranged this conference and the subject, I don't know where they pulled the names for these subjects from. I had a little discussion with at least one of them to try to get some clarification. The purpose of God the Father. Now, the strange part of it is that in the Old Testament, God is very rarely, indeed only on a couple of occasions, referred to as Father. And most of that was in connection with the children of Israel. But I have a vague idea of what they meant. If we believe that we are talking about a God of infinity, a God of omniscience, which means he knows everything at all times, in all places. If we believe we are dealing with a God who is omnipotent, and that doesn't mean that he is very strong muscularly, it means that he is the very essence of all power. The power of a billion suns, the power of 10 billion atomic bombs, all put together with the energy that is generated throughout the whole universe. That's the kind of power of which it is said of God that he is all powerful. So he is the center of all knowledge. He has all power. We also say that Deity is omnipresent, and that means that he is everywhere, that is in all places, at all times, under all circumstances, past, present, and future. See, God hasn't got any past and future at all. He sitteth upon the circle of eternity, and it's all one present. He knows, therefore, the end from the beginning. If there were ages before the creation of our world and then the creation of man, well, that creation, that time, and we don't know where it began, and we can't even call it time, can we? Because they didn't have clocks. There are no clocks with God, no calendars with God. It is the eternal present. If we take these things for granted, can we possibly visualize or think mentally of a God with all these attributes who doesn't have any purposes or plans? Such a thought, that is, that he is these things in God himself, all these inhere in him, he is the center of them. He is these facts, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. It isn't that he has them. He is them. It would be impossible to think of a God like this without thinking in terms of him having purposes and plans. We know, of course, that the heavens glitter with the result of his plans, don't we? He hangeth the worlds upon nothing. Wasn't it 12 years it took one of man's little space buggies to get out to one of the other planets in our little system here? And they weren't even at the beginning of the heavens. That's our God. And those heavens work so accurately, to time and space and everything else. The puny man down here, that is the great mathematicians among us, they can plan a space vehicle, and they can put the power into it to keep it going for that length of time, and they can work out where a certain planet will be at a certain time. Now these planets, of course, are all in movement, and they can send off a space vehicle and calculate the time that that space vehicle will reach that particular heavenly body. How can they count on meeting it at that time? I don't think you would dare to try that game with your buses or trains, much less your airplanes, as I discovered in Heathrow on the way here, because I live in Ireland now, by the way. This is a God who works to time. And I'm going to point out some of God's timetables just in passing to show this. If this God has timetables, if this God has plans, or in the words of my brethren, if this God has purposes, shouldn't I be very sure that I am working within those purposes? I believe firmly in exposition. I engage in little else. But exposition without application isn't much good to us. And I'm going to try to apply these things mercilessly to myself, as I have been doing through the past few weeks and months, and also to you. If we're going to work within those purposes, we have to know what the purposes are. And there's only one place you will find that. You will not find it in the Toronto Star or any of the other papers that you might pay for or get free. You're not going to find it in the London Times or anything else. You're not going to find it in the books of men. You will find it only in this glorious book lying here before me. For God has revealed his heart and his purposes in this book. So in order to be sure that we're within those purposes, subject to those purposes, working intelligently with God in his purposes, we cannot do it in ignorance of this book. And we must study it and know it. Not to know it, but to know him and his plans and purposes. For from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation, everything is built upon and around and pointing to his beloved Son. And tomorrow at this time we should be looking at God's purposes in Christ. But that's just to start off with. God created man, and he walked with him in the garden, because we read a little later on that God came down to walk. But alas, he didn't find Adam. I believe that perhaps one of the great purposes that God had in connection with man was that he should have a being and other multitudinous beings like himself. Not only in his image, not only in his own likeness, perhaps that would refer to outside likeness, but also in his image. One who would think as he thought. One who would be like him in aspiration. One who would fit into his plans and walk with him. For this word walk is a great study. You study it in the Bible sometimes. And so God came down and called, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But the walk with God had been interrupted. Sin had come in. And of course, sin will always interrupt that walk that God wishes to have with those of his new creation. For he started right away to build up a people on the principle of this wonderful Son of his who was coming. Because we read in the New Testament, and we should be looking at this on another occasion, that it is the plan and purpose of God to bring together in one all things in Christ. We're told that in the New Testament, in those exact words. To bring together in one all things in Christ. So that is the basic purpose flowing through it all. Sin destroyed God's original plan. God had to set about rectifying that, buying it back to himself, not just in distance, that is, physical, mechanical distance, but of course man, by taking the word of Satan in defiance of the word of God, put himself on the side of Satan and shortly became the slave of Satan. Hath God said? Well, yes, he said, not to touch it. Lie. In case we might die, lest we should die. No, God says you'll surely die. But man listened to the wrong voice. People talk about the weird God you've got, somebody who's going to launch millions and hundreds of billions of people into a lake of fire just because some silly woman ate an apple. Big joke. It had nothing to do with silliness. It had nothing to do with a woman as distinguished from the man, for they two were one. They fell because they set aside the word of God and they accepted the word of the devil. It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of removing themselves out of the very purposes of God, for he wanted to walk with them and now he couldn't. A little bit further on, of course, we have to jump over the, because the clock keeps buzzing along. They don't even tick anymore. And we read these words. Enoch walked with God. I like that. It doesn't say he was a very clever man. It doesn't say he'd been trained in all the schools. I don't know whether there were any schools around at that time or not. But he walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. And before God took him, he had this reputation that he pleased God. Is that not a kind of a prior echo of that one of whom the same God said, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." You see, this is the image, this is the plan. But maybe you have forgotten. Some people seem to give the impression that Enoch was very special because it says twice. It says of Noah that he walked with God. Now he stumbled very badly indeed, and left the mark of his stumbling on all his progeny. But it says twice over, Noah walked with God. And of course we can hop over from there through many, many, many generations and ages indeed. And we can see in the New Testament a man called Paul, previously Saul. And he repeats the concept, though not in the same words. Before God, I say so-and-so. What do you mean by before God? This man consciously was always before God. Always with him in his walk. And he says, my chief desire is that I might know him. Power of the sufferings. How wonderful. Paul certainly walked with God. Tied with chains, a member of the Praetorian Guard standing over him, and he writes these beautiful words of those prison epistles. He was walking with God all right. But of course all of that failed. Men tried to build a tower and God blew the whole thing to pieces and started the problem of linguistics, if you please. And that didn't work. The whole thing fell apart and God called a man. His name was Abram. He lived in Mesopotamia, Babylon. It wasn't an ignorant kind of a place. It wasn't a backward place. Archaeology is proving that it was extremely advanced in many ways. And he was called, get thee out. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abram, being called of God, being called of God, he obeyed. Better to walk with God from Babylon than to stay in Babylon without God. And he was never back. God never wanted his children to go back to Egypt. Indeed, they never slept in Egypt. I shouldn't say they never slept, for they did, some of them, go back there in disobedience to him in later years and took Jeremiah with them where he died. But that was never God's purpose. But he said, in the same night you will leave, and in the night they were saved, they marched out. That was the end of Egypt. They marched out. Egypt followed them, tried to overtake them, tried to destroy them, but their eyes were set on a land which they had not yet seen. Their spiritual eyes, their hopes, their joys. It was the purpose of God again. But I'm ahead of myself. This God had plans. And a little later he gave Abram the great privilege of at least 7 recorded meetings and conversations and expositions of God's plans for him. Now, of course, if we had a month or two, we might be able to handle that, but we have to pass on. But I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 15, just for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. It's possible that Abram might have felt that these wonderful plans that God was spreading before him, that they were going to take place in his lifetime. God had spoken of his progeny, his offspring. He had spoken of the seed of his being a blessing to all the world, and so on. And Abraham might, we like things right now, don't we? But when we turn to Genesis 15, God corrects that. And in verse 13, there has been a sacrifice offered, of course, and the night is coming on, and on Abram there descends a horror of a great darkness. There are birds trying to rob the blessings of the altar, and he has to keep them at bay. And God says to Abram, know of a surety. That's the way God talks. We hear of a date set, and we say, God willing. The whole thing may blow up, the hall might be blown away, the building might burn, or any number of things, and we were intending to have brother so-and-so, but he died. God says, know of a surety. This is God's purpose. And read very quickly. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, not this land of Canaan. Now, he didn't have any seed at this time. But that's God in our past, talking about our future, but with him it's all present. And they shall serve them, that is, as slaves. There was no thought of this. They shall afflict them 400 years, not in your time, Abram, but 400 years after all their past. Also that nation whom they shall serve, that is, as slaves, will I judge. They won't be brought out by a change of government in that country. It won't be because a milder regime will be introduced who will say, well, as Cyrus did later on, or you may all go. No, no. I will judge them. Afterwards they, that is his seed, shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. You're not going to be here when this takes place. But I want you to walk in the light of it. That's what he's saying to us. He has spread many things before us. He has given us work to do in carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. We may never be alive to see the end of it, though I'm hoping that I'll still be alive when the Lord comes, because I think he's coming very soon. And that, antique as I am, at least a little girl told me the other day that I wasn't really antique, I was a dinosaur. But I still live in the hope that I shall not die. Now, I may. It's in the nature of things, and some of you may. People die very young these days. But I believe the Lord is coming. And I believe he wants me to walk in the light of his revelations. So he says to Abraham, you're not going to be alive at this thing. You're going to die. You're going to be buried in a good old age. I had to look into this word when I was translating the Chalky Bible. A long way back, the revision you heard about just now took place in the past 3 years. It's finished and it's in the hands of the printers, by the way, thanks to your prayers, if you prayed. And should be heading toward Angola by the end of June. But I looked at this word good. What does it mean? We use, of course, as we use other words in a dozen different ways, you say, I gave him a good clip in the ear. He kept me waiting for a good while. He was going down the road at a good old speed, you know, when the accident happened. That's what that got to do with good. This word means good essentially in character. It means goodness in morality, in love, in likeness to God. Well, isn't it wonderful to think that even in old age, with all its follies and frailties, we might slip, some did, some do. And the patriarch of Barnstaple, when he was nearly 100 years of age, told somebody, he said, I pray every day that I shall not die a wicked old man. That Satan will pursue you to the very gates of the glory if you were 100. You will die in a good old age. I like that. And then he says, in the fourth generation, God is very precise in his plans and purposes. 400 years, fourth generation, they shall come hither again, that is, back to the land of Israel. Well, why all the delay, Lord? Well, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm giving them time to see if they will repent. And he says that they would come out with great substance. I think here we've got at least half a dozen prophetic statements, none of which seemed likely of fulfillment. He hadn't any children, he hadn't any seed at this time, but they were coming. They would go down into a country, not this country of Israel. They would go down there, which they did. They would serve them. And 400 years later, in the fourth generation, and Moses was the fourth generation from Abraham, quite clearly. Every single word. What about all the wealth? How do slaves, four generations of slaves, winding up a period of 400 years of wanderings, how can these people come out with great riches? Well, you know how they did it. The people were dying all around them, the firstborn in them. People were screaming at them, get out quickly. Now, I don't know whether through cleverness they were dragging their feet a little bit to see if they could make something out of this or not. But the Egyptians got that idea, and so they, women tore their earrings and their nose rings, their bangles and bracelets and chains and the whole lot, and threw them at them and said, get out. They got enough things that we don't read about there to build a tabernacle with, and I understand that that tabernacle stood on bases of 4 tons of pure silver and 1 ton of pure gold, and great and beautiful stones in the high priest, over the high priest's heart. By the way, it never says they were over his breast. Isn't that interesting? He shall bear them on his heart. Because it speaks of the high priestly work of Christ, of course, and our names are graven there, not on his breast alone, but in his affections. And in the fourth generation, I will bring them out. Did it happen? Yes. We're told the dates, Book of Numbers. We're told how long. God said, you sinned against me in the wilderness, you're going to stay here for 40 years. Did he fulfill it? Yes, he did. Sin will bring problems in our lives. Disobedience to God will delay his plans in a way that I don't like even using that expression, but God's intention was that they should come out of Egypt and go straight through, but he foreknew all about their failure. And he said, you will stay here for 40 years until that whole generation passes away. And of course they did. How wonderful it is. Further along, he said, if you obey me, my purpose is to bless you. I will bless you in your offspring. I will bless you in your homes. I will give you blessings of the heavens. I will give you the blessings of the earth. I will give you the blessings of the womb. I will give you blessings in your farms and your possessions. But if you disobey me, I will send prophets. If you obey the prophets, well and good. If you don't, I will send famine. He's warning them so they could know these signs when they come. And you will find signs in the New Testament too about disobedience in this age. Be very careful if you read your Bible and that you read it carefully. And he said, if they do not listen when I send famine, and the heavens will be as brass, and your ground will be like iron, and you Mennonite farmers around here know what that adds up to. And if that isn't any good, I will send enemies to torment you. And if that isn't any good, I will send enemies who will take you out of your land, and they will take you away. And he said, you have robbed the land of 70 years of rest, because every seventh year they have to give a Sabbath to the land. No plowing, no sowing, no harvesting, nothing. They ate whatever fell. God took care of them, and he gave them more in the sixth year. Being very intensive businessmen, farmers, they robbed God of that Sabbath for his land for 70 times 7. Through 490 years they did not rest the land. And in the last verses of the second book of Chronicles, and I don't want to take the time to turn to it because the time's running away from me, book there says, God sent the Babylonians, and I'm paraphrasing, and he took them away out of their land, and they would stay out of that land for 70 years to repay the 70 years of which they had robbed God. You see, we have to go back and fix up our accounting for the days that are lost and face the consequences. As it is written by Jeremiah the prophet, this is what's stated at the end of 2 Chronicles. They were taken away because of this sin, that they would be in Babylon for 70 years, as said the prophet Jeremiah. Thus he said it was fulfilled. And then somebody added a little footnote and said that in the days of Cyrus, the end of the 70 years, they came back. Now Daniel, he was there. God very mercifully had three great men for his witnesses during those dark years in foreign country. Daniel was put as a prince in the palace. Ezekiel was put with the slaves at the river Kabar. That wouldn't have been a very pleasant job, would it? And the son of Babylon, among the slaves and the clay and the dirt and the mosquitoes, the malaria. But God wanted the slaves to be cared for, and he put a brother in there. One in the palace, one in among the slaves at the canal or the river. And he left one in the land with the poor of the land. That was Jeremiah. I don't know which of these I would have chosen to be if I'd had a choice. Oh, well, better to be in the palace. What about the den of lions? Oh, well, maybe not the palace. Maybe further away. Insulted and degraded, and perhaps yourself starving and sick. Well, maybe not that either. But what about in the land? But the land was ruined and destroyed. And the people in the land persecuted God's witness among them. This is the mad part of it all. They tormented him. He told them what they should do, to submit to the chastisement of God, to repent of the violence they had done to him in order to bring this sadness all about. And they said, we don't like that kind. And Daniel read and he said, 70 years. And then he got out his little pocket calculator and he counted that and he said, this is 70 years. This is 70 years. Hooray. Now, I'm going out on a little bit of a limb and you don't need to believe this. I rather think that Daniel hoped or thought that maybe the great millennial kingdom was going to come in at that time, the reestablishment of the kingdom. Now, Israel was never again reestablished as a kingdom. They came back as a province of Media and Persia, a province. They had a governor over them, a satrap. They were never free again. The Greeks, the Romans, the Hasmoneans, their own people, they were never free, and they're not free now, because they wouldn't last a month if it weren't for outside inpourings of money to keep them floating. But they will be one day. They will be, as sure as God has said it, and his Christ shall stand upon Mount Zion. Why do the heathen rage, the nations rage? The people imagine of vain things. Let us cast off. We don't want God's restraint on us. That's our society today. Let us cast off their bands. We're not going to have this yoke of these old religious ideas. We want to think our own thoughts. We want to do our own thing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now, I'm not well enough up in your politics to know what's going on in these elections and whatnot of these days, and I'm not too interested either, as a matter of fact, in any of it. But I can promise you this. They will never bring in the wonderful world conditions that perhaps you think they will bring in. God has said, I will overturn. And that includes the British government that was overturned just at the weekend. And the one they put in will be a bit better. Until he shall come whose right it is. That's what God says. That's what he says in the prophets. But here in the second Psalm, they're raging. They want to cast off the restraints of God. He that sitteth in the heavens. So there's earth. There's the heavens. And he said, I will laugh at them, mock them. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And when the word Zion is used as distinguished from Jerusalem, it means God's presence in judgment. In judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The same passage. And you perish in the way. Kiss the Son. That's the message to those who are storming. God's purpose is lined out. So he says to Daniel, Daniel says, 70 years, this is it, this is the 70th year. Maybe we're heading for the great kingdom of God. And God said very gently, I'm sure, not the way we would say it in the Bible reading. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. God said, no, my child, 70 weeks of years, not 70 years. 70 weeks of years. And then he sits down patiently and explains it all to Daniel with the divisions of this great prophetic program. Why are we not digging into prophecy the way we used to do? Can you tell me that? Now, I'm not in touch over here now. But in my boyhood days, and that's a long way back, before I was even saved, I used to sit in meetings of prophecy and tremble because I knew the Lord was coming. When there would be a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, by one man, expounding prophecy. And when at our conferences we sang, he is coming, coming for us, soon we'll see his light afar. Oh, you don't know that hymn over here, do you? O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom. A gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for he will surely come. He'll come. Yes, he'll come, and tarry not. See some old country people here smiling a wee bit at that one. Have you heard a conference of 3,000 or 4,000 people singing that as they sang it in those days? It would have turned your heart upside down and made you want to tear off as a missionary, which is what I did. I've been back now in Ireland 6 years. I've attended fairly frequently in conferences of one sort and another. I've heard all kinds of little sermonettes and little packaged messages, not quite in cellophane, but almost. Some of it encouraging. I have never once in 6 years heard a message about the Lord's coming. It has lost its grip on our minds, our hearts, and our purposes, and our businesses, and our families, and everything else. Oh, we know he's coming. We've got it all up here, of course, or have we? But presuming that we have, or assuming that we have, it has lost its grip on our lives. It's not a vibrant today, impulsive thing that's driving me on. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. I'm quoting from 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. There's no thee there. He's not talking about those polluted clouds that any old DC-3 could get up through. We'll be caught up in clouds of changed and glittering saints, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The same man in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. We shall be changed. He thought he would be living when it happened. That's the way to think. That's the way to live. We shall be changed. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. Why? Because Christ went through death and forever robbed it of its sting for all those who are now seen as in him in the eyes of God. How can death touch us? Oh, you say, well, aren't we going to do that? In the New Testament, that's called falling asleep in Jesus. Asleep in Jesus. What a wonderful plan. I just want to quote a few areas of study for you, dragging this into the New Testament, and looking back in New Testament eyes at the Old Testament. And I don't think you need to turn to them. Surely in a conference like this you will know all these things off by heart. But in Romans 8, at verse 28, he said, he worketh all things together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Does that really touch you? Does that get hold of you? Or as they would say, maybe south of the border, does that grab you? That in all this wilderness, God's purpose, now this doesn't mean it would include, but it's not the kind of thing that I trip and spill my coffee and say, well, all things work together for good. That's not what the passage is about. God is working all things together for the ultimate accomplishment of his purposes, and this very especially in the eyes of those that are called. Those that are called, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to talk in the same letter, whom he called, then he also justified. Now justification does not mean God makes us just as though we never had sinned. That would be blotting out our sin, and leaves that the negative kind of thing. And that's a blissful thought. But pardoning all my past acts of sin is one thing, but justification means something much more than that. Justification doesn't mean that he makes me just as though I never had sinned. It means that he sees me as totally righteous and holy as himself. Because I am at that moment put in Christ, enveloped in a robe of righteousness. And not a spot, a new creation. Ours is such a great salvation. though we bow in adoration inside the veil. Do you feel like this at all? Do these purposes get hold of you? It would change our way of thinking. Jeremiah says there in chapter 51, every purpose of the Lord shall be fulfilled. Our politicians promise us things that they have no intention of fulfilling. But even some of the ones that they might have intentions of attempting to fulfill, they never get around to it. They're obstructive. Every purpose of the Lord shall be fulfilled. Now that was said in connection with Israel. And when we go over to Isaiah 14, he says the same kind of thing, and now the purposes are connected with Lucifer. How art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? And he said, I'm going to thrust you down to the deepest hell. It will be carried out, for none of God's purposes can be frustrated. Then he said it's about Babylon. They were going into Babylon. It's spoken of about Assyria. Now that's not Syria, included Syria. This is the Assyrian, which really should have been written Assyria. But we have got some kind of a mad complex for changing the U's, particularly in Hebrew, not that they had U's, but the sound of U, into a Y for some reason. And they're all U's. Assyria. Philistia, the Philistines. Moab. Damascus, that's Syria. Now, those are the nations today that are crowding in on Israel. And he says, I have a purpose about it all. And it's not going to be Benjamin Netanyahu who will solve and bring about all these purposes. It's that man of ours that we are one with and who is one with us. And the purposes of God cannot be thwarted or frustrated. Isaiah 52, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The word sprinkle there is quite... It means indirectly startled, but you know, if you're holding a hose and suddenly it splits and it bursts in your face, it's a surprise, isn't it? Surprise, surprise. And if it were ink, you'd be even more surprised. That is the basic meaning of the word. It is to sprinkle, but it means indirectly to surprise. He will come like a hose bursting and spraying people. So shall he startle many nations. And that means Canada and the United States and the United Kingdom and the European community, of which I carry a passport, not that I'm terribly proud of it, but that's the way things are. And man is building his own structures, and God said, they're not my structures at all, and they're going to spit on them, and I have other purposes because my son is going to come. In Zechariah 14 at verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord, my Lord, because when we come to the New Testament, we discover that this Lord who's going to be king is the Lord Jesus Christ. His feet shall stand on that day, and now quoting from Zechariah, the nations are around Israel, and they're going to swallow her up. Oh, don't swallow her up. Don't worry. God will chastise Israel and bring her back to himself. And he says, in that day when things are at the extreme, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The mountain is going to split. All Israel is going to be made like a plain. The mountains will subside, the plains will rise, and the whole country will be an agricultural plain. My, you Mennonite farmers would love that, wouldn't you? And then he said, at this tremendous shaking of the earth and the people of the earth, there's going to be a river flow out from underneath the altar. Israel's dying for water. Bad enough in England these days. They say if we don't get torrents of rain quickly and then lots of it pouring gently, there's going to be a national calamity. And that not only people are not going to be allowed to water their gardens, now this is not quite so with Ireland, but in England this is what they're prophesying. And they say that if it goes on like this, the agricultural year they will have to prohibit farmers from agricultural irrigation of any sort. and prices are going to skyrocket, and the food is going to be scarce. Israel is dying for water. The Sea of Galilee is subsiding all the time because they're pipelining the waters down to the Negev Desert to perform miracles. And it is a miracle that they're performing. But on one of the several trips that I made out there, one of the guides that we had, who was a very brilliant man, an Englishman, who had given up his English nationality and his name and taken Israeli citizenship. He was a major, incidentally, in the intelligence department of the Israeli army. And probably that was why he was sent as our guide. But he's telling us about the wonderful things that we Israelis are going to do, because we're going to take the waters of the Mediterranean way up at the north, and we're putting in an enormous desalinization plant, and we're going to take the salt out of the water, and we're going to pipeline that fresh water down into Israel, and Israel is going to have an abundance of water through the pipeline. So I didn't contradict him there and then, but as we were getting out of the bus, I said, you know, sir, I think you're going to be too late with that plan. It isn't going to work. And there's another plan in your own scriptures. He said, what's that? Well, I said, one of your own prophets said that there's going to be a river come out of Jerusalem. It can't come out of Jerusalem, it's under the sea level. I said, well, it won't be then, because the same prophet said that the valley would be raised. And as the valleys were raised, the mountains would subside, and the whole of Israel would be a plain. And this river is going to start, like, up to a man's ankles as it comes out, and then up to his thighs, his loins, and then up to his waist, and then water that a man could swim in the whole land. He said, where is that? I told him. The next morning, he didn't want to speak to me. But as I passed him, I said, did you read those verses I mentioned to you? He said, you should have been a rabbi. Can you imagine an Irish rabbi? Whom he called, whom he did foreknow, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. I can hardly take it in. It chokes me up. I can hardly speak to you. That I shall be like him and you too. Shouldn't this change my life? That's the purpose of God. He predestined that. Predestination here and in most other passages has nothing to do with predestinating me out of hell or predestinating me into heaven. It's predestined me to be something in his Son now in a practical way. Conform to the image of his Son. So when it takes place, listen, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God send today. Let us pray. I thought I wouldn't get enough to carry me through this 45 minutes, but I'm sorry that there isn't another 45, so we stop there. O God, our Father, what a privileged people we are. Thy Son sent according to thine eternal purposes. Long before he was born, it was said that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. How he would grow up, how he would live, how he would please thee in all his excellence of purity, and how he would be treated. Growing up before thee as a tender plant and almost in the same breath, wounded for our transgressions, not just little wounds, pierced through for our transgressions, bruised, not bruised, crushed, pierced and crushed for me and for everyone here this morning. Oh God, how could we live as we once lived in sin and away from thee? How could we be thoughtless? Forgive us for our callousness. Forgive us for becoming worldly oriented. Forgive us from getting our eyes so much on the things of time, the good life, the bigger homes, the bigger cars, the more luxuries, the affluence of our society. And alas, alas, in many cases it's robbing us of our pilgrim character. We confess this before Thee, Lord, for even the one who's speaking to Thee and who's trying to speak for many whose heads are bowed before Thee. Forgive us, we pray, and send us out of here with a far clearer sense of Thy purposes, that Thy desire for us is that we might be now conformed morally into His image. A stranger here, a pilgrim, always pleasing Thee. Father, I do always those things that please Thee with what reached Thy heart, and we fell so very, very short. Perhaps, Father, we need to get down in a period of contrition and confession and repentance for our very ignorant, callous lives in view of Golgotha, in view of Thy plans which are eternal. Hear us, we pray. Anything in what has been said that may have been of the flesh or of self or mistaken, O God, mercifully blot it out and forgive. But whatever has been of Thyself and by Thy Spirit, grant that it might find a place in all our hearts for the honor and glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we ask it. Amen.